Well, this morning, last week, we kind of took a sidestep as it was Father's Day, and I hope everyone who were fathers had a good Father's Day. Nick and I went to Taco Bell. What a great Father's Day meal, Taco Bell. You can't go wrong. I pray that everyone had a good day. Today we're going to kind of get back into the book of Romans, and as Paul has been really kind of sending out this long, long letter to the church in Rome, and we've been talking about a lot of the things that he is kind of hitting the Jews over the head with, this idea of God's judgment. There was a few things that he brought up since the last time we shared from Romans, and I just want to kind of go back a little bit here real quick to give you kind of a review. In the very first part, chapter 1 of Romans, he's basically saying, a greeting, but he's also saying he's looking forward to coming to Rome to see them, to encourage them, to see them face to face. And remember, part of Paul's journey in life was always to try to get to Rome. And he went to all these different places, and he was looking forward to going to Rome. And as we know, that he finally did make it to Rome, where he was killed. But Paul was always looking forward to the opportunity of visiting all of his churches. But in this particular case, he was looking forward to visiting his friends in Rome. So he goes on to share his theological discourse involving the fact that basically all people, whether you're Jew or Gentile, that all people are corrupted by sin, and we're all sinful people, and we all deserve God's wrath, but God's faithfulness and his love for us provides us an opportunity to eventually be in his presence. In chapter 2, he kind of turns to the moral man, the person who thinks that because they are good, that they're going to heaven. Paul says that's not true. There's a lot of good people out there, but it doesn't mean that they're going to heaven. And in at the end of chapter 2, he then turns his attention to the Jewish people. He talks about how the Jews thought that they were secure because of three things. They thought they were secure because they were Jews. They believed that their heritage gave them direct access to heaven, and that it didn't matter what they did, because they were Jews, they were going to heaven. They also were knowledgeable. They had read God's word, they had interpreted it, reinterpreted it, so they knew it, they had that knowledge, and they taught it. They taught it to other people. And so because they had this knowledge, they thought they were going to heaven. And then finally, they said, we're going to heaven because we practice religious we have religious practices like circumcision. And so they believed that because of these things, they were going to heaven, that that's all they needed to do. And so Paul is writing them and basically saying them, no, that is not the case. Those things are good. It's good to do those things, but it is not what is going to get you to heaven. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, you can open them to Romans chapter 3. Today we're just going to look at the first 9 verses, maybe the first 10 verses, I think we're going to, throughout the rest of the chapter 3, Paul really kind of breaks a lot of these things down and really hits them over the head with these things. So we're just going to look at the first maybe 10 verses. So if you have your Bibles, open them to chapter 3, beginning in the first verse. It says, "What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil, that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there's no one righteous, not even one. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. As I was thinking of this whole idea of what the Jews were thinking of, the fact that they somehow had a direct line to heaven, and that no matter what they did, they were going to heaven because of who they were, because of what they knew, and because of what they did. And I think that just because we know something about the gospel, we can't assume that we are saved as well. We can fool ourselves into thinking that because we go to church, because we have and perform religious practices, that somehow we are right with God. Our security is not in family, in knowledge, or in religious practices. It is grounded in a real faith in Jesus Christ. So at the end of chapter 2, Paul is essentially telling the Jewish people that all of the most important aspects of their belief system is not what is going to save them. This concept certainly would have been completely earth-shattering to the Jews. To be born a Jew meant that they were blessed. They believed they were holier than the Gentiles, that they deserved all of the wealth that the Old Testament promised, and they were set. Knowing the law, teaching it to others, was what they prided themselves in. They saw themselves as the only true light for the world, that circumcision was their outward sign that they were part of the in crowd. So Paul, to suggest that these things were not key to their salvation, would have caused the Jews to ask a question. And he puts that in verse 1. If all these things that define us as being Jewish are not what saves us, then what is the advantage in being a Jew? Would you ask the same question? In chapter 2, you would expect the answer from Paul to be, there is none. You probably would expect him to say, there's no value in being Jewish. You're sinful people, just like the rest of us. You're condemned, just like the rest of us. Your religious practices, they don't save you. So there's really no value in being a Jew. That's what they were expecting him to say, but he didn't say that. He said, first of all, you were entrusted with the words of God. Now, Paul sometimes does this. He sometimes starts a conversation and then he completely goes off on a different kind of tangent, okay? And this is what happens here, because he uses the words first of all, but he never gets around to giving us a second of all. And so, obviously, there's other, if we read Old Testament history, we know that there are other things that are an advantage for the Jews, things that they learn. But he only talks about one. He talks about the fact that they were entrusted with the words of God. But so, what are the other benefits of the Jews for the Jews? Well, they were God's chosen people. They were preserved and guided by God. They were promised to be blessed of all the families of the world, and even the Messiah came from them. God made some very specific promises to them, and it was these promises that would ultimately cause some confusion, but there is no doubt that there were benefits of being Jewish. So now they're asking questions of Paul. Was God being honest with them when he made all these promises? Can God be trusted to keep his promises? Is Paul somehow suggesting that God was not going to do what he said he would do? In the rest of this passage, Paul is dealing with these questions, and he explains that God is indeed faithful. It's the rest of us that are not. In verse 3 and 4, Paul explains that Jewish unbelief does not nullify God's faithfulness. Now, the Jewish people understood something. They understood that their relationship with God was a collective thing. See, they were saved people, a group. It was not seen as much as an individual thing as we see it today. God had made promises to bless the Jewish people, and he was steadfast in those promises. Now, Paul here is kind of playing a devil's advocate. He's asking, if the Jews fail to believe in Jesus, does that mean that God nullifies all the promises that he made to them? And the answer is no, because God is always faithful. He is always going to do what is just and what is right. And even in this piece of scripture, he quotes a verse from Psalms 51:4. The second half of that verse is like says this, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." You know where that's from? It's from Psalms 51:4. This is David basically admitting his sin with Bathsheba and admitting the fact that he needed forgiveness, he needed cleansing, but also acknowledging that he had done evil, acknowledging that God was perfectly justified in judging him for his sin. So, Jewish unbelief did not nullify God's faithfulness, because God's faithfulness to us and to them is continuous. Yes, he does judge sin. He's going to bless those who obey him. He's going to judge those who disobey him. So maybe the bigger question in a contemporary idea is, are the Jews still God's chosen people? Well, the question is an important one for us to understand today. Because Israel had rejected the Messiah, God poured out his blessings on the Gentiles. But for us today, he has grafted you and I into his family. But where does that leave the Jewish people? What about all the promises that God made to them in the Old Testament? There are some who believe that the church has replaced Israel completely, that all the promises that God made to Israel in the Old Testament now apply to the church today. But I have a hard time believing that, because I do believe that God has poured out his blessings on the church. I do believe that the Jews rejected their Messiah. But I also believe that God will still keep the promises he made to Israel. I read in Zechariah 12:10, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one who grieves for a firstborn son." You see, all throughout the Old Testament, God made promises of blessings and land and descendants to Israel. Has their unfaithfulness in accepting the Messiah now led God to give those promises to someone else? The answer is no. because I believe that God still has a plan for the nation of Israel. I still believe that He will at some point in time redeem her and restore her. But that future hope for the salvation of the nation of Israel in no way grants salvation to individual Jews in the present. Because the problem with the Jews that Paul addresses here is that they believe that God's unconditional promise to the nation applied to them individually as a group. That it wasn't applied to anybody else. That's not really a new idea. The fact of the matter is, God has always been more concerned with our hearts and our faithfulness and our devotion to Him than in our ability to keep the law. Hosea 6:6 says, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." So Paul here is not negating God's faithfulness by teaching that salvation is by grace through faith alone. We go on to verse 5 and 8. It deals with another absurd idea. And this may sound strange to you. It certainly sounds strange to me. But there was apparently some people who were twisting and slandering and confusing the message of the gospel, even going so far as to suggest that unrighteousness was somehow a good thing. Let me illustrate. Have you ever gone into a jewelry store and asked the jeweler to show you a piece of jewelry? What do they normally do? Well, what I've experienced is that usually what they do is they'll take the jewelry out and they'll take a black cloth, right? And they lay it on the counter and then they put the jewelry on top of the black cloth. Why? Because that black cloth highlights the beauty and the color of the piece of jewelry. It's easier to see the detail when set against a black backdrop. So in these verses, the idea is that our sin is the black backdrop that highlights the beauty and the righteousness of God. They believe somehow that our unrighteousness is okay because it shows God's righteousness. When we are unfaithful, it does give God a chance to show His faithfulness. Some were even accusing Paul of teaching that God approves of sin and condones sin because it ultimately brings Him glory. And Paul says in verse 6, may it never be. Because if God somehow approves of sin, then He would have no basis for judging and condemning us. We all know God hates sin. We all know that God desires us to live in a right relationship with Him. And we all know that God does punish sin and judge sinners based on His righteousness and justice. So, Paul is in this case successfully refuting the idea that his teaching about salvation by grace through faith somehow slanders God's faithfulness and righteousness. And he answers these objections to his teaching, and he reaffirms his total belief in God's glory. He even takes it a step further. Romans 3:8 says, "And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and some claim that we say, let us do evil, that good may come." What does he say? Their condemnation is what? Just. Somehow, people were going around claiming that Paul taught that Christians should sin on purpose so that God would forgive them more. What a twisted, perverted view of God's grace and forgiveness. I can understand why some would make the charge. Paul taught that through Jesus Christ, our sins were completely forgiven. He also taught that All we had to do to be right with God was place our faith in Him. He taught that we had been given Christ's righteousness, that we had been covered, we had been made new, that absolutely there was no law to be kept, no ceremony to perform, no sacrifice to offer, that Jesus Christ was the sacrifice. And for the Jews, this was a radical new idea, that somehow we can approach God simply by loving Him, seeking Him, desiring a relationship with Him. Those that thought that it was okay to sin were way off base, and Paul simply said they deserved their condemnation, they deserved punishment. And finally, moving into verse 9, which is a transitional one, Paul has already gone to great lengths to explain how sinful we all are. The immoral pagan and the moral pagan, the immoral Jew and the moral Jew, all are sinners and stand condemned before God. In verse 9, he says, well, what about us? Now, there are some questions and debates about who Paul is talking about. Is he referring to himself as a Jew? Most likely, he's probably referring to himself as a Christian and the other believers that he met in Rome. Were they somehow better than those Paul condemned? Was there something about them that gave them an advantage over the Jews and the pagans? Well, Paul says no. We have already seen that both Jews and Greeks are under the bondages of sin. And if you look further on in chapter 3, Paul makes his case. He uses the Old Testament scripture to show that everyone is sinful, wrapping up this whole thing kind of tightly and covering all of his bases, as he slowly builds a case that all humanity is sinful. But humanity has been given an amazing gift. A gift of love from our Lord and Savior. A gift of love that is far greater than any of us can give to one another. Because as humans, we fail each other often. We may say we love, we may say we will support, we may say we will encourage you, but when push comes to shove, there are times when we fail to do so. It is only Jesus that loves us unconditionally. Even though this passage was written to address Jewish arguments against Paul's teaching, there are still some important lessons, I think, for us to learn today. And I can put these in at the bottom of your sermon notes. Number one, we are sinful. For some of us, that may be hard to hear. Sometimes we like to hear good things, happy things, but the fact is we are sinful people, and every human being is going to stand accountable to God. Number two, our sin is not a good thing. God does have the ability to take something that was intended for evil and use it for good, but in the process, He will punish the person who has evil intentions. Number three, God is faithful. He will keep His promise. He will keep His promise to Israel. He will keep His promise to you and I. He will keep His promise to this church and to this community. This is important to us, even though we are not Jews, because it gives us the ability to have complete and total confidence in God, that what He says He will do, He will do. And again, everyone is sinful. I know I've already mentioned that, but I want to make sure that you don't miss the point. I'm not saying that because just say, you know, we're sinful people, it's okay. Because most of us here, if not all of us here, know that when we mess up, we know where to go. And we know that we have a Lord and Savior that loves us so much that even when we mess up, He still wants a relationship with us. He still wants to be close to us. He still wants to weep with us and laugh with us and experience life with us. What a blessing. What a blessing it is to know that today we worship such a faithful, loving, and gracious God. You know, we're not perfect. None of us here are perfect. And if you think you are, you're wrong. But each and every day as we live, each and every day as we experience the presence of God, we are made a little more perfect. We are made a little bit more in His image. And if we are able to open ourselves up to that, the blessings will come. That even though we are sinful and rebellious, He still calls for us, forgives us, and makes us His own. His promises are sure. His promises to give new life are real. You see, Jesus came to deal with the problems of sin that Paul is talking about here. Jesus came to be a sacrifice. He came to take the punishment that we deserved on His shoulders. And He came to give us new life and the freedom from the bondages of sin. Paul is really showing how much he truly loves these people. Because he doesn't want them to lose out on this beautiful thing. And at the same time, he's encouraging the people to understand. It's not about who you are or what you do. It's not about how much you know or you think you know. It's about relationship. It's about showing love. It's about saying yes to Jesus. I want that. I need that relationship. I have to have it. It's my energy. I need that. This week, as we begin to spend time with these kids that we always look forward to, brings me back to my days as a youth pastor where I could not believe I was getting paid to take kids to camp, and I couldn't believe I was getting paid to play with kids and to talk to kids. And somehow, I don't know how it happened. By the grace of God, I guess, those kids blessed me more than I probably blessed them. And I hope that this week, as we begin Vacation Bible School, and this week as we go into our work and we do all the things that we do on a weekly basis, I just pray that our spirits are right, our hearts are right, our words are right, and that somehow we will say, you know what? Those kids bless me more than I bless them. Those kids taught me more than I could have ever taught them. And as the pastor of this church, I can say that with complete honesty, that you, this fellowship of believers, have taught me more in 3 years than I probably have taught you. You've taught me what it's like, what it means to be a pastor, but also what it means to be a man of God. And I thank you for that. And my hope and my prayer is that we can continue on that journey together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we spend some time now and just kind of finishing up our time here this morning, we just pray that you will open our hearts and minds to what you have for us. Remind us, Lord, that it's not who we are or where we've come from. It's not how much we read the Bible and understand it. It's not that we go to church on Sunday, or that we're here for communion, or that we are part of a Bible study. It's really our hearts that matter. It's our relationship with you that matters. And so we pray today, Lord, that you will anoint your Spirit upon us and give us the freedom to know that life's going to be okay. That yes, there's going to be trouble, but yet you have come to overtake the world and all the troubles, and you've come to give us a hope and a peace and a joy. You've come to save us from our own mess-ups and our own troubles. And we pray, Lord, that we continue to look to you for everything that we do. And we pray this in your name, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.